Joel, Lydia, Anna, Noah, and Kezia, the Ramirez clan, right? The Ramirez family. We love you. And we're going to miss you, but we are truly very excited for the new adventures. I personally am confident that whatever congregation out there you guys join, you will be a blessing to them. And take us with you in your heart. And even though we won't be with you in person, we will be with you in spirit. And we know that you guys will be here. We've all, as a congregation, agreed Lydia and Joe can leave, but the kids are going to stay. It's, yeah, deal. Oh, I don't know what I just got us into, but no, but we love you guys. We're praying for you guys. And I know Joel had mentioned it to me a few months back, but it was still, he hadn't heard anything. So we've been praying about it, and we have faith that whatever God's will be, that's what's going to be best for you all. And for us, brethren, well, we continue to work. We continue to march. And let's remember that our God is the one who gives the increase. And this just gives us another opportunity to pray even more and to continue our evangelistic efforts to continue to serve our God. So as always, thank you to our friends, to our guests that are with us. May God bless each and every one of you. To our members, our brothers and sisters, again, thank you for being here and together to worship our God. If you will, please bow with me in prayer before we get into our lesson this morning. Our beloved God and our heavenly King, hallowed be thy name. We thank you, Father, for the many blessings that you have given us. And Father, we are especially grateful for this time that we have to be here together as thy saints, to rejoice, to be able, Father, to fellowship with one another, but above all, to bow before thy mighty presence, to worship thee. For Father, truly, thou art God, and thou art worthy of such praise. Lord, as we begin this portion of our worship, we humbly ask that you allow us to focus, that our attention may be fully on thy word, and that with this servant we'll be sharing this morning, Father, will be for the honor and glory of your name. Lord, we thank you for the Ramirez family. We thank you for the contributions that they have given here at Southeast and for the contributions that they, Father, will be offering that other body of believers to where they will be added. Father, be with them. Bless them, Father, in their journey, and may thy will be done. And that, Father, as we trust that everything is by thy providential hand, we hope and pray, Lord, that if it be thy will, they may be an asset to wherever they may go, Lord, as they have been a blessing to us here. Again, Father, thank you for the many blessings you have given us, and allow us to always focus on thee and to keep, Father, our hands firmly held by yours. For, Father, we know that sometimes this world and the tribulations of this world want to make us doubt in thy power and in thy promises, and for that we are truly sorry, Father. Thank you once again. Father, we ask this in the loving name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. As we've seen in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, we read about the prophecy where God tells us that he was going to make a new covenant. In the book of Hebrews, we see from chapters 7 through 8 that this is discussed in great detail. It's discussed in so much detail that it leaves it very, very clear to you and I under which testament we are currently living. But when we talk about these things, it is important and it is valuable for us to understand and bring to memory some facts that we have to remember. For example, we have to remember that a covenant is a written agreement or promise, usually under seal, between two or more parties. Now again, pay attention to these key components. It is a written agreement or promise, usually under seal, between two or more parties. God, in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, says that he was going to make a new covenant with the house of Judah and the house of Israel, two or more parties. This covenant was sealed until the proper time. And we see, brethren, that until the time that the seal was broken, this new covenant, of course, had been promised by God. It was a promise that he had made. But before he did that, pay attention to the fact that Jeremiah speaks about a new covenant. Well, if he's talking about something that is to come, something that is new, something that is sealed and unopened, without a doubt then, this means that at that time when Jeremiah the prophet received this prophecy, when he was shown this blessing, that they were under an old covenant. And today we refer to this old covenant as the Old Testament, but we also know it as the Law of Moses. See, when we read in the Bible about the Law of Moses, we read in the Bible about the Old Covenant, the Old Pact, all of these are in reference to the same thing. And we have to think about this in terms of what the biblical definition is. Because when we think about, in modern times, the Old Testament, it is very common for us to think from the book of Genesis to the book of Malachi. And although, yes, those books were all under the different law systems, patriarchal law, and then, of course, the Mosaic law, when we refer to it as to what we're talking about what authority we are following. We're talking about what promises we are being put under seal in. And thus, Jeremiah speaks about a new covenant, the New Testament, or as Galatians would call it, the Law of Christ. It has also been referred to as the law of grace, whereas the law of Moses in Romans, we see that the Apostle Paul refers it to the law of death, the law of sin and death. So these are some things that it is important for you and I to remember as we begin to understand why we are under a better covenant. We have to understand, number one, what a covenant is. Number two, the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. And then, of course, number three, that these are systems of authority. These are the systems, or the legal systems, if you will, to use law terms, that we are currently abiding by, that we are currently living by. When we bring this to memory, we then have to understand the reason a new covenant was required. Now, I've mentioned Hebrews chapter 7 through chapter 10 addresses this in great detail. But within these pages, again, you can make an argument that it is an expansion or an elaboration of the fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy. But we, once more, these are things that we have to remember. These are facts that we have to keep in mind as we begin to answer this question of, under which covenant am I under today? We have to remember, brethren, that in the Old Testament and New Testament, there's differences between them. And within these differences, you and I are going to see why God promised Jeremiah that a new covenant was going to happen. Why a new covenant was necessary. For example, notice that the Old Testament was a national law for Israel only. An example of this is that they had a Levitical priesthood. If you go to Ezra chapter 4, you'll bring to memory that after Zerubbabel and the first group of Jews came back from being exiled, the Samaritans who had remained behind wanted to assist and aid in rebuilding the temple. But they were not allowed by Zerubbabel in approval with God, because God had told Zerubbabel, or revealed to Zerubbabel, that this was a responsibility that had been given to the house of Judah. This was a responsibility that only the Jews and the Levite priests had been authorized to do so. In the New Testament, we find a universal law. We find that the gospel is for all men. The Apostle Paul in Athens in Acts chapter 17, as he's speaking there at Mars Hill, he told them that God now in these days orders or commands all men to repent. It's no longer just a national law. It's no longer just for one nation. We see that the Old Testament was weak. Did you see that in the prophecy, God said that they, meaning the house of Israel, had broken the old covenant. In Hebrews chapter 8, the inspired amanuensis confirms that the law itself was not weak, but the fault was with those who did not fulfill it. The New Testament is mighty. The blood of Christ and the gospel of Christ has the power to forgive all men of their sins. The blood of Christ and the blood of the new covenant has the power to gain us access to God's grace, something that Romans 7 very clearly says the law of Moses or the old covenant could never achieve. Thus, it proves that the Old Testament was always transitional. It was always only to transition us into the New Testament. In Romans chapter 10, verse 4, the Bible teaches us that Christ is the end of the law. In Matthew chapter 11, John the Baptizer is referred to as the last prophet of the Old Testament. So all of this is telling us that the old law was always just a shadow of better things to come. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. And finally, we see that in Hebrews chapter 8, the final verse, the old law, because it had been replaced by the new, is obsolete. It has, if you will, disappeared. It is outdated, and it is no longer in effect. Proof of this is that we as Christians, those of us who have obeyed the gospel and have put on Christ in baptism, we are no longer required to travel all the way to Jerusalem 3 times a year to celebrate those 3 Jewish feasts. There's no temple to go to, number one. And number two, there is no longer in a legitimate and authorized Levitical priesthood along with Aaron's bloodline that can be confirmed to whom we can go and celebrate, or rather keep, the Day of Atonement. That proves that what Hebrews 8 says is true. The Old Testament has now been obsolete. It is no longer in effect because we, brethren, are now under the New Testament. This is what is currently active, and this is what has replaced the old and will no longer be replaced because of its eternality. So as we keep this in mind, as we know what a covenant is, what the terms of Old Covenant, New Covenant are referring to, and why a new covenant was promised, then you and I can enter into the fulfillment of Jeremiah 31 through 34. How did this pan out? How can you and I prove biblically that indeed Jeremiah's prophecy has been fulfilled? How can you and I prove biblically that the new covenant has already been placed, it has already been activated, and therefore you and I are no longer under the Old Testament, but we are now under the New Testament? Well, consider first, if you will, Hebrews chapter 7. If you will, go with me to Hebrews chapter 7, and we'll be reading from verses 11 through 19. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 through 19. The Bible reads, "Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, What further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law." Now remember, Old Covenant is the same as Old Testament, is the same as the law of Moses. It was under the law, says verse 11, that the Levitical priesthood was active. But because there was a change of priesthood, no longer the order of the Levites, but the order of Melchizedek, verse 12 tells us that this is proof that there was a need for the change of law. But we keep reading. Verse 13, "For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest, who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, 'You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek,' for on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God." Now, this is extraordinary when you think about it. God gave both covenants. God gave both of these systems of law. But it is God who determined when the time was for one to be replaced by the other. But notice what the Hebrew writer is telling us here, why the change of priesthood determines that we are now under a better covenant, why we are under better promises and a better hope. Because to begin with, we see that as we've already established, the old law changed because the old law never authorized someone from the tribe of Judah to be a priest. That needed to change. If you remember, God had commanded through the law of Moses that the Levites would be serving as priests. And only the Levites had been given this promise and had been given this blessing to serve in the house of God, in the tabernacle, and then later the temple, as the priests of Israel. But under the new covenant, as we've already established, we cannot authorize or confirm anyone is actually from the tribe of Levi. Those records were destroyed. And therefore, because of this, no one would be able to actually serve as a Levite priest. But furthermore, the Levitical priesthood was only temporary. Melchizedek came before Levi. Melchizedek was served by Abraham when Abraham, Levi's descendant, or ancestor, excuse me, paid the tithes to Melchizedek after being successful in war. So this change of priesthood proves that we are now not under the same covenant that Moses is under, but we are under a better covenant. We are under a new covenant, because the change of priesthood proves that there had to be a change of law. Number two, we see the enhancement of the high priest. Now, we've already read here in verse 18 and 19 that the law made nothing perfect. That the law was not able to give us that clear conscience that we needed. The law's purpose was simply to highlight sin and to tell us that there would be a Redeemer, there would be a Messiah who would be come into the world and liberate us from the yoke of sin. But the law of Moses itself would never do that because it was not designed that way. We see in chapter 7 of Hebrews, verses 20 through 28, the Bible reads, And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him whom he said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the people's sins, for the people's, for this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. Notice, when was the Son perfected? He came after the law, not according to the law. And not only was he perfected after the law, pay attention that Jesus will never stop being our high priest because it is an unchangeable priesthood. In other words, his eternity is one of the enhancements that we get. The sacrifice that Jesus offered makes him a better high priest than Aaron. Aaron could not offer his life to forgive the sins of the Israelites because Aaron himself was a sinner. Therefore, he needed to offer the blood of the innocent goats and sheep and bulls. But Jesus lived a sinless life. Jesus lived a flawless life. He fulfilled every part of the law, and therefore, when he offered himself up, his sacrifice was the only sacrifice that not only atoned for our sins, but also washed our consciences of guilt. This is why he's the better high priest. Brethren, why would we want to change at that position if this is the only being who could do that for us? If it is only his blood that can be the blood that unlocks the new covenant, why we would want to change that? Think about the times where we've been under a good leadership. Think about the times when we've been blessed with wise leaders and we've been led in a wise way. Do we ever want to change them? But they grow old. And then what happens when they can no longer lead us because of their health? We lament if those who follow them are not as wise or as fair or as strong. We would desire for them to live eternally, wouldn't we? We would desire for them to remain over us forever. Well, Jesus, brethren, is that wise leader. Jesus is that loving, comforting leader, and he is unchanging. There will never be another high priest any longer, and this is why we are indeed under a better covenant. Not all the high priests under the law were wise high priests. I bring you to the first century, Annas and Caiaphas. They crucified the Messiah. They killed the long-awaited Christ because they had politicized this position of high priesthood. They had corrupted it. They were a long way from Aaron and his son Eleazar. So as we see this, brethren, notice that Jeremiah's prophecy was indeed fulfilled. It was fulfilled because of the change of priesthood that determines a change of law, but it was also fulfilled because we received a better high priest as the prophecy declared would happen. But finally, notice that the achievement of the promise that was made. Now, because of our time, I encourage you to read Hebrews chapter 9, 6 through 15, but we're only going to read verses 11 through 15. But I encourage you to read starting at verse 6 when you get home. The Bible reads, beginning at verse 11, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." Pay attention. The law of atonement, the day of atonement, did indeed obtain redemption, but it was only yearly. It was only good for 1 year. Christ, on the other hand, has obtained us eternal redemption. "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more," notice, "how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" And for this reason, he is the mediator, now remember our terms, of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Brethren, at the end of the prophecy of Jeremiah 31, in verse 34, God promises the forgiveness of sins. God makes the promise that under this new covenant, he will forgive our sins. That translates, as we're reading it, he will clear our conscience from guilt. He will acquit us. And our minds, having been washed in the blood of the Lamb, would no longer have that stain of the memory of a time where we transgressed God's holy law. The old law couldn't do that. Only the new covenant could. And the reason only the new covenant could is because the only mediator that could accomplish this between God and man was Jesus, the man. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. So we are under a better new covenant. We are under the law of Christ because there was that change of priesthood. Now it's the order of Melchizedek, not the order of Aaron. Because we have an enhanced, superior high priest, Christ, and only Christ. And because God achieved the promise that Jeremiah's prophecy promised to do, we have received a full pardon from the King himself. if we enter into this new covenant with him. You see, friends, that's the beauty of this new covenant. Remember, the old one, the first one, it was only for one nation, for the nation of Israel. But this better covenant that we are currently under is for all men, for all women, because it is universal. So, how do I enter into this better new covenant? Well, as any contract, you have to listen diligently to the terms of the contract. Contracts and covenants were an agreement, a written agreement or promise between two or more parties. Remember that? It's an agreement. And in order for that agreement to take place, both parties or multiple parties must all agree to the terms that they are agreeing to. On October 10th, 2025, my wife and I made the marriage vow. We made a covenant with one another in the witnesses of all of you who were here. But in that covenant, before she and I said those words, "I do," we heard each other's terms. We heard each other's vows, the promises that we made to one another as we decided to move on and to accept the terms to join into holy matrimony. We had to hear and listen diligently to what we are saying. Believe me, Charlia heard diligently because she reminds me every day. I'm glad I have the video. I can always go back. But you have to listen to the terms. You're not just going to agree without knowing or paying close attention. If you are not aware of what you are agreeing to enter into this new covenant, very likely then you did not enter into it. Because God wants you to have full understanding of what is the commitment that you're agreeing to. Because only then will you then be convinced that this covenant is legitimate, that you're not being defrauded, that this is not untrue or this is not a scam, that these terms are true, that a full pardon of your sins will happen, that your sins will be washed away, that you will rise to a newness of life, and you will have a place in eternal life with Christ if you are faithful to death. You have to be convinced of this. You have to be convinced that Christ, who is offering these terms of pardon, is indeed the only Son of God. And that he has been authorized to offer these terms as the mediator between the Father and us. That he's not making it up. That the Father did indeed give him these terms to offer us for our pardon. We have to choose to stop rejecting it. You see, when you're not sure, when you're not convinced, you're skeptical. You're like Moses, who had all of these excuses. And sometimes the skepticism is not in the legitimacy of the covenant. Sometimes it has nothing to do with believing that it is indeed God's word, but the bulk of the time is because I do not trust myself. I second guess myself. I don't believe in my own ability to be able to hold this. This is why I have to stop rejecting, because Christ is telling me part of the plan, part of the terms is we're going to do it together. You're not going to forgive yourself for your sins. My blood is going to forgive you for your sins. And I will be with you every day till the end of time. You have to change your mind. You have to have that repentance, if you will, that change of heart where you understand that what you're rejecting could be something that you're going to regret for all of eternity. You have to verbally agree to all of the terms. You have to agree. Philippians 2, 9 through 11 tells us that every mouth must confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. You have to acknowledge verbally that you understand what you've read, you have understood to what you are agreeing to, and you therefore commit to these terms. But saying it isn't enough. You see, you then have to sign that covenant in order to make it official. as they say you have to sign on the dotted line. Today, brethren, according to Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, the Holy Spirit inspires Paul to call it the spiritual circumcision. That spiritual circumcision only takes place in baptism in accordance to the authority that Christ has been given by his Father. If we are not baptized into Christ, we are not spiritually circumcised. And if we are not spiritually circumcised, we are not in a new covenant with God. And therefore, the terms, the blessings, and the hope that comes from these terms are not ours to use. We have to sign. We can't just say that we believe and we agree and never sign. But once we've signed the covenant, we have to avoid breaching the signed covenant. There is such thing as a breach of contract, isn't there? We have to make sure that what we've agreed to, we commit to it. We have to make sure that we don't break this covenant, that we don't invalidate it, that we don't make it void because of our sinful behavior. We have to be faithful unto death. Or as Ephesians 4, 17 through 32 teaches us, we have to change. We must no longer walk in the futility of our minds as we once did when we were outside of this new covenant. So, the question is, are you willing to accept the terms of this covenant? Are you ready to give your life over to Christ? Are you willing to live and fulfill the terms that God is now offering? Because, friend, let me tell you something. God has been ready since eternity to fulfill his part. In Hebrews 8, the Bible tells us that in prophecy, it is said of Jesus, "A body you have prepared for me." This was in eternity, even before the world was created. God has always been ready to fulfill his part, to do his commitment. But are we ready to do ours? Perhaps, brother or sister, I begin with the household of faith because perhaps you are entering into the dangerous ground of breaching this covenant. Perhaps you haven't been following the terms to which you committed, to which you agreed. But you need help. We are here to help you. We can pray with you. We can pray for you. We can encourage you, and together we can reread the contract to make sure you didn't miss anything. You see, this is the beauty with God. There is no fine print with God. Everything is clear and direct. There is no fine print. There is no loopholes. God has been clear as to what it is that he asks from us. Perhaps, friend, that's what you need. You need to be convinced that this contract is ironclad. And you need to see for yourself that there is no fine print. Why don't we look at the contract together? Why not study together this new covenant so that you can find the assurance and the boldness to sign and enter into a new covenant with God through Christ? If there's anyone in need of this morning, we invite you to come forward as we stand and we sing.